the biggest struggles you face in the Christian life? What are the things that make you anxious, even frightened? Is it the battle with the world? Well, the world that doesn't know God, a world that doesn't want to know God? Is it the battle perhaps with yourself? Your struggle with your own bad habits? There is a part of you that is powerfully drawn to the wrong thing. A part of you that wants to look at things you shouldn't look at on the internet. A part of you that wants to hoard your time and money to yourself. A part of you that wants to gossip. A part of you that wants to fantasize about relationships you shouldn't be fantasizing about. A part of you that wants to eat and drink to excess. And sometimes you lose that fight. And that fight is always exhausting. Is the battle with your Christian life? You know you should pray, but you don't. You know you should read God's word, but you don't. You know you should assemble every week with God's people, and that's a struggle. Is the battle with those doubts that often come, those doubts of faith? Is Jesus real? Is the Christian life real? Is God really there? Is the battle with your worry for the future? And you worry especially for your kids and grandkids, and you wonder how they're going to survive as Christians in a godless world. And Christians in other nations, of course, have those worries, but more. And they have the worry of daily survival and safety for themselves and for their families. Last week we looked at Daniel's apocalyptic vision in chapter 7, and we saw that an apocalypse is what? An apocalypse is an unveiling. Apocalyptic writing unveils the invisible spiritual realm. We can't see the spiritual realm, but apocalyptic writing, like Daniel 7, shows us that realm with symbols, symbolic pictures, and meaningful symbolic numbers. And so last week we saw Daniel's apocalyptic vision of the sea. And the sea is, of course, a symbol of a godless world. The Jewish people were fearful of the sea. They weren't seafaring people. And the danger of the sea and the way the sea is always churning, and there are storms and waves. The sea is a symbol of a godless world, dangerous, churning, never at rest, never at peace. And from that sea, we saw those four beasts, vicious monsters, symbolizing the vicious, horrifying, and beastly power of Satan, unleashed against the world and unleashed against the church. That's why the Christian life is a battle. That's why we battle with the world, with temptation, with doubts, because Satan, as we saw last week, is constantly attacking God's people. That's what we saw with those four beasts coming out of the sea. It was God pulling aside the curtains, showing us what's going on in the spiritual realm, and showing us that the devil is ceaselessly at work battling against God's people. That's why Peter said in his first letter, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you," because the Bible reveals from beginning to end that the devil is at work fighting and battling against God's people. And then last week we saw the Ancient of Days, who at the end of time judges and slays and ends these godless powers. And we saw amongst the beasts, we saw the Son of Man, a humane ruler a humane king. We looked at the glory clouds of God's presence, and there in the presence of God was this man, the Son of Man, who will come, put an end to the devil's rule, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. That's where we got to last week. Well, verse 15, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And I was talking to someone this week about Daniel 7, and he said, as I was listening to those pictures of the beasts, I found it frightening. And we're supposed to, they are frightening figures. So Daniel's disturbed by this. And I approached one of those standing there, Daniel says, and asked him the true meaning of all this. Remember, there was a great multitude around the throne of God, and Daniel approaches one of those and says, what's the meaning of all that I have seen? So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. We saw that last week, didn't we? We saw that the lion with wings was the empire of Babylon, which was so often symbolized itself as a lion. We saw that the wings were torn off. And then the next beast, what was it? It was the lopsided bear with three ribs between its mouth, crunching down on three ribs. And we saw that the lopsided bear was the Medo-Persian Empire, the Persian part being much larger than the Medo part. And we saw that the three ribs corresponded with three great kingdoms the Medo-Persian Empire defeated, the kingdoms of Babylon, Egypt, and Asia Minor. And then, after the lopsided bear, what comes? A leopard with four wings and with four heads, symbolizing the Macedonian, the Greek Empire of Alexander. That was incredibly fast, that conquered everything in its path, about 5,600 kilometers from Macedonia all the way to India. And we saw that as soon as Alexander divided the kingdom, well, that empire was divided into four parts for four of Alexander's generals. So that was the four-headed leopard. And then there was a beast that was not like any of the others, and it's not likened to any earthly animal. It has iron teeth, it's terrifying, and it crushes and devours everything in front of it. That's what we saw last week. But, verse 18, but the saints of the Most High, and don't forget that the saints are not super Christians, they are all of God's people. If you belong to God, then you are a saint. Saint not meaning someone who is perfect, but someone who has been taken hold of by God, who has been declared holy by God, who belongs to God. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So, although these worldly kingdoms will come and they will go, God's people will reign forever with the eternal Son of Man as their king. Then I wanted to know, verse 19, the true meaning of the fourth beast. And we're on board there, aren't we, with Daniel? We want to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. And I also wanted to talk about the ten horns of its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. And I must admit, every time I read Daniel chapter 7, this is for decades now, every time I read about that little horn that grows up and uproots three other horns, and it's got eyes and a mouth that speaks closely. It gives me the heebie-jeebies. It's creepy, isn't it, that horn? It's something yuck about that, something that is horrifying about it, and Daniel wants to know about that horn in particular that wages war against the saints and defeats them. And I've got to tell you right up front that the NIV translation that defeats the saints, the original word does not mean defeat, and it's far too strong a translation. It means to prevail against the saints. So the idea is that this beast wages war against the saints, and he wins perhaps many battles. He leaves the saints bloodied and bruised, but he never conquers them. He never defeats them. And that's why I find that translation disappointing, because that's not, doesn't even fit with the teaching of the passage, does it? He doesn't defeat the saints. He leaves them bloody and bruised, but he never conquers them. And he does that until the second coming, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. So here we have the in-depth explanation of that fourth beast. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. Now, why is it different? It's different for a couple of reasons. Firstly, the first three beasts clearly correspond to three ancient empires. And Daniel teaches us to do that. Daniel teaches us that the first is Babylon. And then when we look at chapter 8, we see that the Medo-Persian Empire is the second one, and that the third empire is the Greek Macedonian Empire. The fourth, which we might think is the Roman Empire, and which might indeed refer to that initially, is yet different because it goes beyond that. It goes beyond any earthly kingdom or empire. That's why it's different. And it's different because it crushes and devours the whole earth. Now, we need to stop and pause for a moment, because we have been focusing for the last 8 weeks from the book of Daniel on the attack of the devil upon the church. And that's the main lesson of Daniel. It teaches us that the devil will attack the church and how to stand up under those attacks. But what we see here is that Daniel tells us also that the devil does not restrict his attacks to the church, but he's attacking everyone all the time. He's lashing the whole world. And so, yes, we have compassion on our brothers and sisters in the church who are under the lash of the devil. But as Christians, we must have compassion for a world that is being attacked by the devil. How does he attack the world? Well, he attacks what it means to be a mother. He attacks what it means to be a father, what it means to be a family, what it means to be a child. He attacks our work and the meaning and the dignity of work. He attacks the meaning and dignity of marriage. He attacks money and what it is to be used for and how it should be used. Think of every aspect of life, and the devil attacks it. He attacks our very humanity, doesn't he? Our very humanity. And day after day, our children in Australian schools are being taught, you don't have any ultimate meaning to your life. You just happen to be here. It's just chance, the chance result of physics and time and random evolutionary processes. You weren't made by a God, handmade by him, in his image, bearing his dignity. day after day, the devil lashes our children and tells them that you are purposeless, ultimately meaningless, and that after you die, there is nothingness. He attacks everything, and he attacks especially our humanity. Now, if that's not trampling, crushing, and devouring, I don't know what is. So let's, by all means, grieve the devil's attack on the church, but let's grieve for the world. And our Lord Jesus did. He wept for a world that was being lashed by a cruel devil that hated. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. And here we've got two choices, brothers and sisters. We can either try to identify ten historic kings, and many, many attempts have been made to try to identify the ten horns with ten historic kings. And every attempt is wildly different. And you see, the four beasts, we're actually told in Daniel what they are in chapter 2 and in chapter 8 in particular. But the ten kings, we're not told who they are, so we're left to our own devices. And so the first choice is to try to work out, do they correspond to ten historic figures? Or, being in the realm of apocalyptic, does the number 10 stand for something? Is it symbolic of something? And indeed it is. God made us with 10 fingers, 10 toes. There are 10 commandments. He struck Egypt with 10 plagues. In many of Jesus' parables, the number 10 appears. 10 virgins, 10 servants, 10 cities, the widow with 10 coins. At the end of Romans 8, Paul describes 10 forces, evil forces that seek to separate us from God's love. So 10 seems to be a number in the Bible that stands for the whole lot of something, the whole number of something, the completeness of something. And so perhaps the 10 horns, the 10 kings, describes the completeness of satanic, godless power unleashed against the church and unleashed against the world. And I'm not going to come down hard and fast on either approach there, but I tend to that latter approach, that it's standing for the completion or the whole of the devil's attack upon the church and the world. After them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue three kings. And he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints, and try to change the set times and the laws. So from the whole of the devil's forces, the ten kings, the ten horns, arises one, and he's more potent than the others, and he displaces three of those other kings, those other horns, and he's different. And he's different because he lashes the whole world. But he's different also because of how he attacks. Did you notice that? Babylon uses swords, spears, bows, siege equipment, so did Persia, so did Greece. Earthly weapons. What weapon does this nasty little horn use? What's his weapon? It's his mouth. It's his mouth. That's his weapon. Look back at verse 8. A mouth that spoke boastfully. Verse 20. A mouth that spoke boastfully. Verse 25. He will speak. It's his speech. It's his words. He attacks with words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Not at all true. Not at all true. That might have helped you in the playground against the playground bully. But in the cosmic fight between the devil and the church, the devil and God's people, it's his words that will harm It's his words that can slay you. He will speak against the Most High. And he does that, doesn't he? Doesn't he do that? He comes and he whispers in our ears, is there really a God? Did God really make you in his image? Does God really love you? Is God really king over all things? Did God really say this? Did God really say? You see, he speaks. Words, lies, doubts in our mind. He speaks against the Most High. And he oppresses God's saints. Remember, that's all God's people. That word oppress is literally to grind. He grinds away. That's the devil. Has got all the time in the world. He doesn't need to get you with one killer argument. He just grinds away day after day with his lies and his deceits. It reminds me of our Labrador and our chickens. We used to have chickens. And then we got a Labrador. And the Labrador decided to play with one of the chickens. And so I reinforced the chicken yard. And a week later, a second chicken has been played with and has to be buried. And so we reinforce it again. But the thing is, a farmer explained to me, once the Labrador is played with the chicken, there's no stopping it. And we're out all day and the Labrador's there all day, grinding away, looking for a way in, nuzzling its way through. He will find, the farmer said, the farmer told me, made me feel a bit better about this. They will always find a way. They've got all day to do it. And sure enough, the last two chickens were played with and died. And this is the devil. You see, he's got all day. He grinds away at our defences with his lies and his doubts. And how did he do it? He tries to change the set times and the laws. The set times refers literally to the religious festivals of Israel. The set festivals. What were they? Well, there were a lot of them, but there was the weekly Sabbath. It's the Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets. The devil speaks against these things. He's always attacking the worship of God's people. He's always trying to chip away at the worship, to dilute this critical time that we have together. And this is so important, brothers and sisters. This is a reminder of this. It is so important that we assemble week after week to help each other, to sing together, praise our God together, to hear his word together. Yes, we can all sit at home and listen to much better preachers than the one you're hearing right now. You can all do that. But it is God's will that we gather together and we all hear the same word at the same time. Why? So that we can encourage each other by the same word. So that we can help each other by the same word. Did you hear? So Steve can go to David and say, David, did you hear what God was saying to us today? And they can encourage each other in a fight. That's why it's important. It's vital to assemble together. But the devil will grind away at that and he will sow seeds of doubt. Is it really important? Can't you miss a Sunday? You can catch up. You can listen to someone else. He grinds away at the worship at set times and the laws. Has God really said that this is what husbands should do, what wives should do, how children should behave? Has God really said this about honouring your parents, about the sanctity of life, about not stealing, not lying, not being unfaithful? Has God really said these things? He's always sowing the seeds of doubt. So can you see that that is the little war? the nasty little horn that gives us the creeps. It's the devil, and he attacks God's people day in, day out, with words and lies and doubts. And it's exhausting, isn't it? Let's face it, it's exhausting. It's tiring. It's hard to live day after day under those relentless, grinding attacks of the devil. And that's why the next part of verse 25 is so important. Because it tells us that it's not the Lord. It's not the Lord. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. That's very mysterious, but it's a number that appears frequently in the Bible, particularly the book of Revelation. Time, times, and half a time. What does that add up to? 3.5. Time, 2 times. It is literally, and half a time. And that corresponds to the 42 months that's often described in the book of Revelation, and that corresponds with 1,260 days. That is also often described as the time of attack against God's people. So, what does it mean? Well, if 7 is the number of perfection, which it is, the 7-branch candlestick in the tabernacle of God, the 7 lamps, 7 days of creation, 7 is the number of fullness, perfection, 3.5, it's half of that. So, God's not telling us how long he will allow the devil to lash the church, but he's saying it will be cut short. It will be less than what you think. And at the end of time, when we look back on it, we will think, that was brief. It doesn't feel brief. It feels long. It feels relentless. But at the end of time, we will see it was just a brief time that God used. He used the devil to lash the church, to purify the church, to grow us in our faith, to grow us in our understanding of our own weakness and our own utter dependence on God for everything. You see verse 26. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Why did God tell us about the first 4 kingdoms? Why did he tell us about Babylon, Persia, Greece? He told us for this reason. He told us because it gives us certainty. Because all this was all written in the 550s, roughly the 550s BC. And there's Daniel. And he's in the kingdom of Babylon, and it seems massive, it seems permanent, it's powerful. And God comes to Daniel and says, Daniel, this is all going to pass away. And another empire is going to come, the Persian Empire. And sure enough, within Daniel's lifetime, the Persian Empire came and defeated Babylon. And God said, right back in 550 BC, and the Persian Empire, that's not going to last either. And indeed, in the mid-4th century BC, the Greek Empire came and destroyed the Persian Empire and was divided into 4 parts between the 4 generals of Alexander. In other words, let me ask you this question. How did God know this? Is it just that God's really, really clever? And, you know, he's able to look at what's happening in the world and look at the nature of human beings, and God cleverly worked out that Babylon would be taken over by Persia, would be taken over by Greece, Greece would end, Rome. Is that the reason? God is clever. It's far more than that. these things happen because God ordained them to happen. God decreed that this would happen. This is God's plan for history laid out so that we can see it. And what that means is this, that we who have read the prophecy, a prophecy that at the time would have seemed absolutely outrageous to Daniel. You mean Babylon? Babylon's not going anywhere, Daniel would have said. But it did. And when Persia was there, if someone had come along in the middle of the Persian Empire and said, you know, Greece is going to take over the world, that would be a bit like someone coming to us and saying that Uganda is going to take over the world. We'd say, that's ridiculous. It's never going to happen. But you see, God knew. God planned it. And because we can read these prophecies and see that they were carried out to the letter, exactly, it gives us absolute certainty that the last part is also going to happen, right? Because the first parts have happened to the letter, we can be absolutely confident and sure that the last part will also happen. That the Son of Man will come on the clouds and judge the devil and all of his works, destroy it, and that God's people will be raised up to rule and live with him forever and ever and ever. If the first parts of this prophecy came true, and they did, we can be certain that the last part will also come true. And so what I ask anyone here who's not yet a Christian to look at this, to pay heed. God promised this would happen. It happened. And the promised ending will happen as well. And there are two destinies. We are either burning with the beast, or we are enjoying life and light with the Son of Man forever and ever. Where are you going to be? Who do you want to be with on that last day? But for God's people who suffer day in, day out under the relentless, grinding attacks of the devil, know this. It's not for long. God's planned it. The Son of Man is coming. And soon enough, we will see him face to face to live with him, to reign with him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, please help us. And Father, thank you for helping us with these beautiful, these powerful words of encouragement. Father, we do confess that we grow tired and weary, and we confess that all too often our ears are open to the lies of the devil. So Father, we pray that you will uphold us, keep upholding us as we've done so far. And I pray that we will see this through your eyes, that this time of trial is a short one, that it's something you use to purify, to grow, to strengthen our faith. And I pray that we might have our eyes fixed on the Son of Man, who is coming on the clouds of glory, that we won't be tempted to be tangled up in the passing wicked things of this world, but that we will look forward to that day when our Lord Jesus returns, when we'll be freed from this fight, when we will live with him in peace and joy forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Mr. Jesus.